The man was a terrorist. He, in his mind, knew what his God wanted. And anyone who disagreed with that or had a different ideology had to be dealt with and had to be dealt with harshly. In the city in which he lived, he began to terrorize those that opposed his understanding of God. And he became so wrapped up in this hatred and this anger against everyone that didn't see things the way that he did, and he began to pursue them outside of that city. He would pursue them and he would take them captive and put them in jail. But even worse than that, he participated in the death of many of these people, purposefully putting them to death because of what they believed. That man was Saul. Let me ask you this. If a terrorist walked in, a known terrorist walked into the church today, what would you think? Because that's exactly what happens with Saul. Here's a man that Luke describes to us as a ravenous beast devouring the church, going after them in every corner, seeking them out for the purpose of destroying and crushing this movement of God. And on his journey to Damascus to do just that, to gain warrants to be able to extradite believers from Damascus, to send them to Jerusalem to stand trial before the Sanhedrin, he comes face to face with the living God. From that point, he is blinded, he's taken to Damascus, and God sends a disciple to him. He sent a disciple to make a disciple. And Paul comes to faith in Jesus Christ and is baptized. And God took this ravenous beast and turned him into a lamb. And he ultimately turns this lamb into a shepherd. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing testimony, but here's what I want us to begin to grasp hold of today, because we're going to look at Saul's conversion. Can I just say, from this point on, I'm going to call him Paul. It's easier for me than going back and forth, because I've been slipping up and calling him Paul. He's the same guy. And in a few chapters from now, Luke's going to begin to refer to him as Paul, and that's the way we're going to know him throughout the rest of Acts and in the letters that he wrote to the churches and to Timothy and Titus. And so Paul is in Damascus, and while he's there, we are able to look and see how his life changed from this ravenous beast to this gentle lamb that becomes this great shepherd warrior for God. And it's in his conversion. We looked last week at the similarities between his conversion and ours. Now, obviously, the vision of Christ blinding him on the road to Damascus and him falling blind, that's not something that's common in our conversion. But there were things that we talked about that were common. And what I want us to look at today is this. The person that you were before your conversion is gone. Now, when I say conversion, what I mean is you've made a decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The person that you are after that encounter with Jesus, where you trust him for the forgiveness of your sins and commit to live your life according to his teachings, that person is a different person. And that conversion changes three relationships in your life. It changes your relationship with God. It changes your relationship with the world. And it changes your relationship with the church. I'd like for you to listen as I read aloud from Acts chapter 9, beginning in the second half of verse 19. We saw in verse 19 last week that Paul took food and was strengthened after he had fasted for 3 days. And now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So here's a man who hated the church, who hated followers of Jesus Christ, who thought anyone who proclaimed that gospel message of Jesus dead, buried, resurrected, alive now, and the only propitiation, the only payment, and the only way for salvation. Anyone who preached and taught that, this man was going after for the purpose of either killing them or imprisoning them. And his life now is changed. We see a completely different person in Paul than he was before he met Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice first in verse 19 and verse 20 that one of the things about this conversion is that it was instant. It was an instant change. You see, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that very moment, your life becomes something new. There ought to be a difference in the way that you live your life. From the moment that you profess Jesus, it ought to look different than it did before you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's life looked different. He was an immediate change in verse 20, and that what he began to do is begin to preach and proclaim the gospel. But he did that because his relationship with God changed. You see, he was an enemy of God before he came to faith in Jesus Christ, and we see that his relationship changed because he does begin preaching this, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that is significant. For him to publicly say that and to proclaim that as someone who was going after people who were preaching this, and in his mind before he met Jesus, it was blasphemy against God, which in his understanding was a crime punishable by death. It was the reason that Stephen was stoned and that Paul stood there and watched him be stoned. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what changed Paul's life. You see, to call him the Son of God is to say that he has, that Jesus has all authority. Because as the Son, he gains the inheritance from God. And we know from Jesus' teaching that the Father in heaven has entrusted to him all authority in heaven and on earth. He taught us that in Matthew chapter 18 before he left and ascended back into heaven, that all authority had been given to him. It's his. He is the ruler of the universe, including the ruler of your life, whether you have acknowledged it or not. You see, God has set a standard. As the ruler, as the ultimate authority, Jesus is the one who has set the standard of what is right and what is wrong. It's the very standard that you and I have to live by. Now, here's the problem. We cannot live by God's standard within our own power. And the reason that we can't do that is because we are all sinners. The standard that God has set, there's not a single human being who can obtain to that standard. That's why Paul, the very one that we're talking about this morning, wrote in Romans that all of us have sinned, means we have disobeyed God. We have broken his standard in some way. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't obtain that. And because we have been disobedient to God, just like Paul, we find ourselves in a position where we are God's enemy. Because if you are not living up to God's standard, then you are living against God. And in living against God and against his standard and in doing things your way, that's exactly what you are. We are sinners separated from God. Because we are his enemy, he will not allow us to be in his presence. Because we are sinners and we are not righteous as our God is righteous, he will not allow us to be where he is. And so we are separated from God. But God understood that and God knows that. And that's why he sent the one who has all authority, Jesus, to come to this earth. You see, Jesus lived on this earth and lived up to the standard that God has set. He was perfect in every way. He never sinned. And because he never sinned, it made him the perfect one to pay the penalty for our disobedience. Because Paul also wrote to us in the book of Romans that the penalty for our disobedience to God is death. Every one of us sitting in this room at some point in time is going to die. When you pass from this life into the next, if you die still at odds with God, you are separated from Him for all of eternity in a horrible place called hell. But that's not God's desire. God's desire is for you to be reconciled and brought into a right relationship with Him, and that is why Jesus came, lived a perfect life, so that when the time was right, He could go to the cross and shed His blood to pay that penalty that you and I can't afford to pay. He died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, He walks out of that tomb. Now, why is that resurrection so important to us? Because He has all authority, and in having all authority and walking out of that tomb, He showed that He has authority over sin, over death, and over the grave. And Paul tells us that if we will believe in our hearts that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead and confess with our mouth that He is Lord, that we can be saved. You see, God made a way for us by sending His Son, and that is what Paul understood this morning. That is why his relationship with God is different. It's because he recognized who Jesus is and accepted Him as the one who has ultimate authority, who paid the penalty for sin, and in calling on His name, accepting that gift of salvation and that forgiveness for his sins, things were made right between him and God. You see, that's what your conversion does first and foremost. It makes things right between you and God. Now, are you sitting here this morning and you see your life and what the story that we just told, your life is at odds with God? You've never trusted Jesus and you realize that your life, you're living it the way that you want to and not the way that God wants to. And so in living in sin, you're separated from God. And if you don't deal with that problem now in this lifetime, when you die, it's going to be too late. And maybe this morning you're hearing this and you're realizing there's a decision that you need to make. That you need to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins today before it's too late. Paul made that decision, and it changed his relationship with God. But his relationship with God was changed in another way, because once he made that decision and he begins to live the life that God has called him to and not the life that he wanted to, he begins to live God's way. I want you to see in verse 22 what happens in this relationship between him and God. It says in verse 22 that Saul kept increasing in strength. I want you to know, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you begin to trust Him and learn to live His ways, that God, through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, builds you up in His truth and changes your life. He empowers you. He empowers you to live this victorious life over sin. You're no longer bound by the sin that held you down and separated you from God. When you trust Jesus, He takes all of that away and gives you this new life. And in this new life, He sends His Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to counsel you, to teach you, to guide you, to give you wisdom, to help you understand the things of God, and to empower you to live a life apart from sin. You see, that's what this changed relationship with God does. It takes away our sin. He brings in the Holy Spirit. And through His power, we're able to live according to His standard. You can't do it on your own. There's no way that you can live up to God's standard apart from Him coming in and giving you the power to do so. You see, the Holy Spirit's role in our life is to help us understand temptation and sin when it's there in our life, to give us the courage to be able to flee from sin, the wisdom and knowledge to know when it's there in our life and present, and to run from temptation, and to convict us when we have sin so that we turn back to God and away from that sin that's in our life. This conversion empowers you, just like it empowered Paul. Paul began to preach and teach the things of God. His life was different. He's now part of the very people whom he was pursuing and persecuting. And so your relationship with God is different. You're no longer his enemy. You're now his child. And he gives you everything that you need to live this victorious life. But your relationship with God is not the only thing that changes. The relationship that you have with the world changes as well. And we see this in Saul's life. If you look here in verse 24, Saul has been preaching boldly. And he's preaching boldly the things of Jesus. And the reason is because this changed relationship with God now makes him a witness before the world for what God has done. See, when your relationship with God is made right through your profession of faith with Jesus Christ, you then become God's witness in this world. And your relationship with the world in which you once lived can no longer be the same, because you can't embrace and live and imbibe and take in the things of the world. You have to take in the things of God. And anytime you begin to live out this witness that God has called, it's going to create tension between you and the world. And we see this in Paul's life here as he's called to be this witness. And in verse 24, in preaching Jesus and being a witness for them, there were some that sought to put him to death. Now, I hope and pray that none of us in here ever find ourselves in this type of situation where we are being bold for Christ. We're living as his witness in the world, and we have to face persecution to the point of where someone is trying to put us to death. But I do want to say to you this morning that it is a concern that there is very little difference sometimes between the church, between disciples of Jesus Christ, those that call themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, and the world. That you can't tell a difference between a disciple and a person of the world when you're out among them in the middle of the week and you're living your life, because people who call themselves after Jesus' name, they live like the world. They do the things that the world does. They embrace worldly ideas. They give themselves over to worldly pleasures and worldly desires instead of seeking after the things of God. And you know what it's done? It has weakened our churches and ruined our witness for Jesus Christ. See, Jesus has said that if you are going to take his name, you have to be different than the world. It doesn't mean that you're a recluse and that you pull out of it. As a matter of fact, we see in Paul's life here, that's not at all what he did. If you look down in verse 28, he is in Jerusalem with the disciples there, and he's moving about freely in the city. He's living his life among the world. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it's a scripture reference for you. He taught his disciples, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, what happens when you put a sheep in the middle of a bunch of wolves? They're going to want to eat the sheep, aren't they? That's the image that our Savior gives us of who we're supposed to be. We're sheep in the midst of wolves. There's a marked difference between a sheep and a wolf. And the wolf doesn't have much care for companionship with the sheep. He sees him as food and desires to eat him and to rip him apart. You need to understand that's the way the world sees you if you're going to walk and be a witness for Jesus Christ. But Jesus also in that same passage said and encouraged his disciples to be as gentle as doves, but as wise as serpents. You see, he gives us everything that we need through his Holy Spirit, who he has promised to leave with us, to be his presence with us, believer, to help us live our life in this world so that we can speak truth in love, gently explaining to people in this world the things of God, and yet be wise in discerning how we interact with the world. He never meant for us to withdraw from the world. He means for us to engage the world. That's why in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the night that Jesus was arrested, he prayed for you, believer, sitting here today. He prayed for you. And his prayer was, "God," praying to the Father, "I know that I'm not of this world, just like they are. They're like me. They're not of this world. But you are not calling them out of the world. You are leaving them in the world." He left us here to be his witness in this world. He left us here to be salt and light, is another way that he describes it. He intends for us to engage with the world, to talk with them about the things of God, to stand up and boldly proclaim the truth of our Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, that's the relationship between Paul and the world changed after his conversion, because we see in verse 28 that he was speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, we know he's preaching the gospel. But you also need to understand that it's more than that. It is preaching the gospel and proclaiming that Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected in order to make a way for our salvation. That is a must in being a witness for Jesus Christ. You have to proclaim the gospel and put it out there. But it's not just that. It's engaging the world in the false teachings and the false things that they put out and that they proclaim. You see, we live in a society now where there are many things in our country that are coming against what we believe. And we have the responsibility to be bold with the truth of God, not to retreat, but to stand firm on what we know God has proclaimed to be truth. When we know that our world is murdering babies every day, hundreds of babies being murdered, we have to stand boldly and say to them, abortion is wrong. It's murder. You cannot kill an innocent life. That is a life that God is making and creating. We have to stand up and say that. When the world says to us that it doesn't matter what standard of marriage you embrace, as long as two people love one another, then that's fine. We have to stand because we are God's witness. We are His ambassador. That's the way that Paul tells us that we are. We are His ambassador, Christ's ambassador before the world, which means we represent the King of the universe who has all authority. And it is our responsibility to stand before the world and to say to them, our King, your King, says that there is a standard of marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime, no exceptions. He sets the standard, and that is His standard. When we look at the world and it's telling us that it doesn't matter what gender you are born, it's who you are inside that matters, and you can decide whether you are a man or a woman or both, or you can decide that you're a dinosaur, a dog, whatever it is that you want to be, you can decide that. What we have to stand up and say, boldly proclaim to them is no. God created man, He created woman, He created the genders, each with a distinct purpose but co-equal in His sight. And gender is something to be celebrated and embraced because it is a gift from God that He has given us. And the person that you feel that you are inside is not separate from the physical person that you are. They are one and the same. We have to stand and boldly proclaim that no matter what it cost us. You see, Paul's life was lived in tension with the world, and you can see here, twice in this passage, they attempted to arrest him or attempted to kill him. You see, that's the life that you're called to. If you're called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is no compromise between you and the world. You are of Christ or you are of the world. You cannot have it both ways. And your life should be so distinct from the world that people see the difference in your life and understand this. That your priority in proclaiming the gospel, that Jesus died for sinners, rose from the dead, and is victorious over sin and death, and proclaiming that you have trusted Him as your Lord and Savior and calling others to do that. That when you put that out there and proclaim that, that your life lines up with it. That's a problem for most of our believers today, I'm afraid. There are many people who profess that but don't live it. My concern is that there are many people sitting in church, possibly even here this morning, who for whatever reason at some point in their life made what they consider a profession of faith because they wanted to avoid this punishment for sin and spend an eternity in heaven. So they look at Jesus as Savior, but they don't acknowledge Him as Lord. You see, you can't have one or the other. You can't have Jesus the Savior without having Jesus Lord. He has to be Lord of your life in order to be your Savior. And that's why this morning when we baptized, you heard me ask two questions. Have you trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin? That's the Savior. And are you ready to submit, to surrender your life to His teachings? That's Lord. You can't separate the two. And I want you to examine your life this morning. I want you to think about this. Have you ever made that decision in church? Have you been taken into baptismal waters and dunked under the water and brought up? And when you come out of that water, your life didn't look any different than it did before you went in. If that's the case, you need to do business with God this morning. You need to examine your heart. Because you may have made a decision, but you may not have trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. And if that's the case, if He's not the Lord of your life, if you're not willing to submit and surrender your life to His teachings, then He's not your Savior. That's a hard thing to hear, but it is a reality that we need to be talking about in our churches today. Because our churches need to be built up. They need to be strengthened. We need strong believers for what God is going to do in our churches here. And I say that to you this morning because as we look at Paul's life, here's something else. Not just the difference between the world, but Paul understood the importance of Jesus being Lord of his life, of surrendering his life to his teachings. Which means, listen, this is a big decision. Because it means you have to give up your desires, your passions, everything that you want, and you have to take up God's passions and God's desires and God's ways over your ways. It's not a light decision to be made. It's not a decision to be made lightly. It's something that you really have to understand and think about. And I want you to hear me this morning. You cannot, if you make that decision to live your life according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, you cannot do it on your own. You need two things. You need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. And some people say that's all that you need. That's it. I've accepted Jesus and I can live the way that he's asked me to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you, that's not enough. That's not all the Bible says that you need. The Bible also says that you need to be connected with the body of Christ. You need to be in a church. You need to be in a place where you can be discipled and learn what it means to live the life that Jesus has commanded us to live. Paul knew that. Paul understood that. So his relationship with the church changed after his conversion. Remember, he was trying to destroy the church. He was trying to break up all of these churches. He'd wanted to contain it in Jerusalem. He tried there with participating in Stephen's death and pursuing believers there. And that didn't happen. The persecution that he helped start actually spread this movement of God all around, began to spread it all around the world. And so when that happened, he takes off to Damascus and starts pursuing believers there. And after his conversion, he goes where? Does he go back to Jerusalem and just live his life? No. We see in the text that he actually stayed with disciples. Look at verse 19. He stayed with the disciples at Damascus. Now, you know that had to be a very frightening thing for that church. The man that they knew was coming to take them away. As a matter of fact, we see that here where they began to talk about him in verse 21. You know, is this not the guy who was trying to destroy this movement? You know, everyone that called on the name of Jesus, he was coming after them. And, you know, is that not who this is? And yet he's coming and being a part of the disciples now. Ananias had to help smooth things over there, I'm sure. He had to help talk to them and understand, no, this is of God. This is what God has done. And we see the same problem with Paul again when he goes to Jerusalem. Now, there was about a 3-year span, if you want to get a timeline on what went on in Paul's life. What we're seeing from the time that he was in Damascus to the time that he went to Jerusalem verse 26, 27, before he goes to Jerusalem is about a 3-year span. Paul actually talks about it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. You can go there and read about that. He talks about how he spent 3 years there with them in Damascus, and then from Damascus and he heads to Jerusalem, and he meets with Peter and James. We are told here by Luke that he was brought before the disciples by Barnabas, and Paul specifically mentions Peter and James. But what I need you to catch and see this morning is that after his conversion, Paul understood the need for discipleship. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you, true followers of Jesus Christ, desire discipleship? I'm willing to bet that in this crowd, every one of you would raise your hands. You would say that you want that. But what you have to understand is that discipleship isn't something that just happens in your life. It's something you have to purposefully pursue. You have to desire it. You have to go after it with all of your being. You have to want the things of God. You have to desire to grow in God's word. You have to have a passion to be made more in the likeness of Christ. Do you have that passion and that desire? Paul did. We are told in more than one place, we saw in Damascus, but we also see in verse 26 that he was trying to associate with the disciples. He pursued discipleship. You have to understand how humbling of a thing this had to be for Paul. Here's a man who was seeking to kill the very people that he's now going to learn how to live in community together and to live out the things of God. It's a very humbling thing for him to have to go to them and ask for their assistance and their help. And you know what? Seeking out discipleship in areas of your life can be a very humbling thing. I pray this morning that it wouldn't be a humiliating thing for you. And here's why I say that. Many of you sitting out here today are struggling in some area of your life. Maybe you're struggling in your finances. You're just making it paycheck to paycheck. God doesn't want you to live like that. And he has a plan, and discipleship can help you understand how to live God's plan for your finances. Many of you are in marriages that are hurting and struggling. You and your spouse don't get along. That's not what God desires for you. And God has a plan of discipleship to help you strengthen your marriage and to make it what He wants it to be. Many of you are struggling with parenting. You have a difficult child who's not being obedient to you and is not listening. And that's not God's plan. God has a plan for parenthood, and He wants you to understand what that is and how to live it out. But you know what? God's placed something in your life that can help you with all of those areas and other areas of your life. I don't know what direction God's calling me. I have no idea what He's called me to do. God's placed something in your life that can help you answer that question. I'm struggling with addiction. I can't break that. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, whatever it is, that's not God's desire for your life, and He has a way for you to work and get out of that. God has placed the church in your life, believer, for that purpose. God has given you pastors who it is our deep desire and passion to help you through these struggles of life. He's placed these resources right in front of you, and all you have to do is say to us, I need help. I promise you we'll help you. The elders of this church will shelter you and shepherd you through that and protect you in every way that we can, and we will equip you from the Word of God to deal whatever difficult situation it is that you are facing in your life. And many of you are sitting out there today with those struggles, and you're holding on for hope, trying to find a way. But I want you to know your hope is here this morning. All you have to do is be humble, like Paul. No one's going to humiliate you. No one's going to know what you're dealing with. It's just a little act of humility of coming and saying, I need help. And we'll walk you through whatever it is that you're struggling with. Paul knew that in his, and he knew the need for discipleship, and he pursued it, and he went after it, and he desired it. And you have to desire that as well. One of my greatest fears as a pastor is this, that we will create opportunities for discipleship, and that you will not see the importance of those opportunities that we put in front of you. Listen, I just want to tell you this morning, and this is coming from a shepherd's heart. From someone who deeply desires to see all of you grow in your relationship with Christ, to be made strong. Because here's what I really believe. Some of the best days of Fairway Baptist Church lie ahead of us. And in those days that lie ahead of us, we need strong believers, strong disciples, people who are standing firm on the Word of God. And we are going to do everything that we can to give you this opportunity to grow. Our business as Fairway Baptist Church is, when someone says, what does Fairway Baptist Church do? Why do you exist? It's simple. We exist to make disciples. How do we do that? Light the way, grow in truth, share life. That's who we are. And our goal, we are putting in place right now a discipleship process from nursery all the way through adulthood. There will be no gaps in this by the time that we're through putting all of this together. And I can't wait to share with parents on May 22nd what we're doing in our children's ministry to make that possible. But in the meantime, I have to encourage you, and I want you to hear from my heart this morning something that burdens me. It burdens me when we create opportunities for discipleship here at Fairway Baptist Church, and I see people not taking advantage of it. Now, please hear me. I'm not getting on to anyone this morning. But it's heartbreaking when on Wednesday night we have an opportunity for study around God's Word to come together, and I watch many people drop their children off and leave and not take advantage of coming together with the body of Christ to grow in God's Word. It breaks my heart when I sit out here on Sunday mornings and stand here before you and preach, and I see many faces that are here that are part of our worship service. And you're here on Sundays to worship with us, but I don't ever see you come into a life group on Sunday morning to be part of a fellowship, studying God's Word and growing in the likeness of Christ that way. It's great that you come here and that you're part of the worship service. You must do that. Gathering with the body of Christ to be encouraged by the Word of God and prayer and worship is vital to your Christian life. It is vital to your growth as a disciple of Jesus. But that and that alone is not enough. You need more opportunities to be plugged into God's Word, to be connected with the body of Christ. And I just want to encourage you this morning to prayerfully consider taking advantage of those opportunities that we've given you. Because the stronger that you are as a disciple of Jesus, the stronger our church is going to be and the better prepared we're going to be to do what God has before us in the years ahead. As a matter of fact, you can see that right here in this text. The church rallied around Paul. They protected him. Twice we see here, Paul had gathered a following apparently in Damascus. And so we see in verse 25 that when people sought to kill him, they stood up and protected him. They got him out of that city and he fled. Can I just tell you that the church is here to help and to protect you in your walk with Jesus? The apostles and disciples in Jerusalem did the same thing for him when people were attempting to put him to death. They took him and took him down to Caesarea and ultimately sent him back to his hometown of Tarsus. So the church is part of that in your life, of protecting and guiding and helping to look after you. But it's only as strong as its weakest disciple. And I want you to see in verse 31 this morning that when your relationship is right with God, when your relationship is in the right place with the world, and when your relationship is right with the church, I want you to see what happens. In verse 31, Luke tells us that the church, all through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that they enjoyed five characteristics: peace, strength, godliness, resolve, and growth. You see this in verse 31? They enjoyed peace. Now, peace isn't the absence of conflict. That's never the case. That's a wrong understanding of peace. But when we talk about peace in the church, what we're talking about is that we are unified around this vision of what God is doing of making disciples of all people, of all nations. It's the unity and the harmony of God's people coming together and understanding that He has ultimate authority and He is in control, despite what goes on in the world around us. Despite whatever persecution we may face, whatever disagreements we may have with the world, we have peace because we know who our God is and we are living for Him. He also says here that the church was built up. It was strengthened. It was made strong by the power of the gospel and the witness of Jesus Christ. And when your relationship with God is right and where it should be, your relationship with the world is what it should be, and your relationship with the church is what it should be, that's exactly what happens. The body of Christ is strengthened up, and we become a powerhouse for the testimony of the gospel. And godliness, a picture of godliness, going on in the fear of the Lord, that's what that means. It means that we understand God's standard. And we don't want to violate that standard. We want to pursue godliness and righteousness. That's what we desire over the desires of the world. That's a healthy, strong church that desires righteousness and godliness. And its individual believers pursue it with all of their might. But then not just godliness, but resolve. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. No matter what that church faces, that church whose members are pursuing discipleship, pursuing godliness and righteousness and right relationships with those with all the areas of their life, they are resolved to do whatever it is that God has called them to do. They have this comfort of the Holy Spirit. You know how sometimes you struggle with a decision, you're not quite sure what to do, and then when God gives you the answer and you surrender to His will and do what He wants, that weight that gets lifted off of you? That's what we're talking about, this comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's a resolve to do what God's called the church to do. And then growth. It continues to increase. The person that you are after your conversion has to be different than the person you were before you professed Christ. And your growth, your pursuit of discipleship, of having this right relationship with God and a right relationship with the world, it does not happen apart from being connected with the body of Christ and learning how to handle all these relationships. And we are only going to be as strong as our weakest disciple.